Saul told his son Jonathan and his officers to kill David, but Jonathan liked David very much, so he warned him, "Be careful, my father is looking for a chance to kill you." Jonathan talked to his father Saul. He said, "David hasn't done anything wrong to you, so don't do anything wrong to him. He's always been good to you. He risked his life when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel. You saw it and you were happy. So why do you want to hurt him? He's innocent. There is no reason to kill him." Saul listened to Jonathan and promised not to harm David. So Jonathan called David and told him everything that was said. He brought David to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once again, there was war with the Philistines, and David went out to fight. He inflicted heavy defeats on the Philistines, and they fled. Later in Saul's house, David was playing the harp. Saul was there with his spear in his hand. Again, an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul. He hurled his spear at David and tried to pin him to the wall. David jumped out of the way, so the spear missed him and stuck in the wall. That night, David ran for his life. Jonathan met David secretly and said, "I make this promise before the Lord, the God of Israel. I promise that I will learn how my father feels about you. I will learn if he feels good about you or not. Then in 3 days, I will send a message to you in the field. If my father is determined to kill you, I will let you know. I will let you leave in safety. May the Lord punish me if I don't do this." Jonathan loved David as himself, and the two of them covenanted loyalty to each other. Well, the story carries on with Saul trying to kill David. You can read it over a number of chapters. And then Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace. We have taken an oath in the Lord's name to be friends forever. We have asked the Lord to be a witness between us and our descendants forever." David went into the desert of Ziph and stayed in the mountains and fortresses there. Saul looked for David the whole time, but the Lord didn't let Saul catch him. However, Jonathan did see David while he was in Horesh and strengthened his faith in God. Jonathan told David, "Don't be afraid. My father Saul won't hurt you. You will become the king of Israel, and I will be second to you." This is the word of the Lord. I haven't met that many famous people in my life. Once or twice you bump into people of great fame. Back in the days of EastEnders, when it first started in the 1980s, do you remember, what was his name? Leslie, the guy who played Dirty Den. Grantham, that's it, Leslie Grantham. We bumped into him in a service station on the M1. And various people were hovering around him, not knowing what to say, and in the end, Lois went up to him and said, "I don't like the way you're treating Angie." And that was the trigger for everybody else. All the other women in the place were up getting his autograph and saying, "He's lovely, isn't he?" You know, and all this kind of stuff. Then a few years ago, I met Rowan Atkinson. That was a funny meeting. We were both in the gents, and we both came out of cubicles and started washing our hands. And suddenly I realized who he was. And he must have this all the time, you know, people sort of recognize him, but he hasn't got a clue who they are. And it's really strange, isn't it? Because what I wanted to say to him was, "Will you say the word Zerubbabel for me?" Because, you know, he's got this kind of rubbery face, hasn't he? And when he says words, they just sound absolutely amazing. Zerubbabel, number of B's in it. But I couldn't think what to say, completely lost for words. And, you know, we sort of just said hello and something, and that was completely forgettable. Then there are a whole load of other celebrities who you recognize, but you don't know what their names are. Do you find this? Whenever I watch telly, I think, "Oh, I've seen that actor before, I've seen that actress before." And I've seen them in loads of things, but they're kind of not big stars. So they're sort of, you know, they've been around for donkey's years and they're really good at what they do. But you don't know their names. So when you bump into them, you don't like to sort of make a conversation because you don't know what to call them, and so on. So, you know, you're the person out of, "No, I wasn't actually, I was in that." You know, it's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? So you don't want to go there. And most of them, as I say, are brilliant actors, but they just don't get the big parts on the screen. Now, there are a number of people like that in the Bible, the bit players, not their kind of big stars. You know, everybody would like to meet Abraham and Moses, you know, and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Paul and Peter in heaven. But there are so many other people who play a smaller part that you know a little bit about, but maybe you can't just recall their names. And my heart was warmed as I looked again at the story of Jonathan, the part that he plays in the rise of David, and the way in which he is prepared to stand up to his father Saul. So, Jonathan was King Saul's oldest son. He was the heir to the throne. He was courageous in battle, and yet he was destined to die prematurely. Yet in those few chapters that we see him, we encounter somebody who was honourable and he was humble. Another man, really, after God's own heart. And as I say, I'd love to meet him one day. Having prepared the sermon, I'd like to have the conversation with him. Now, before I talk about Jonathan, let me just say something about Israel's monarchy. Before Saul was king, the country was a loose tribal confederacy, bound together by their allegiance to the God who had rescued them from Egypt and given them rules to live by at Mount Sinai. The nation's big guns felt that this arrangement hadn't worked out very well. There had been a few kind of big characters like Gideon and Samson and Jephthah, but it was a poor bit of Israel's history. And the book of Judges effectively paints an interesting picture of serial unfaithfulness to God. So these big guns, we don't know exactly who they were, claiming to speak for the people, come to Samuel and say, "Give us a king. We want to be like the nations." Now that's an interesting moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a major point of departure. God had wanted them to be different to the nations. That's why they were a looser tribal confederacy. But hey ho, they wanted to be the same. And so after a series of warnings, Samuel grants them their wish. But there's a problem. And here it is. We're used to this word succession. When Saul dies, who will come after Saul? You see, when our queen eventually dies, we know how that will play out. Charles will be the first in line to the throne, then William, then George, and so on down the line. Harry's just had a child, hasn't he? I forget what the child is called. Remind me. Archie, that's it, yeah. Archie's seventh or something, isn't he? And so on down. Goodness knows what Prince Andrew or Prince Edward are in the kind of line of succession. Now, they're going to be the also-rans. But how do you select a king when you're starting out? I mean, usually a king will invade a country and become their king. But if you started out as a tribal confederacy and then made a decision to be a monarchy, how would you choose the first king? And the answer in this case was that God did the choosing. You read 1 Samuel 9 and 10, you discover that God picks out Saul and says to Samuel, "This is the man." And so Samuel anoints Saul with oil. A very important part of the Old Testament is this idea of anointing people, pouring oil over their heads, and the oil kind of drips all over them. And it's a moment where they have been chosen for a particular task. So from this point on, there is a tension. There's the normal way of doing things, and then there's God's way. Esau is born first, you remember, and therefore has the birthright, but God decides that the older will serve the younger, and so Jacob is preferred. Saul assumes that his sons will succeed him, first of all Jonathan, because that's the way it usually works in the other nations, but God decides to anoint somebody from a completely different family, David. See this tension that begins to arrive. There's a way of doing things in the world which we kind of follow, this rule of succession. But then there's this idea of anointing that comes up in the Bible. Go to the New Testament. The religious establishment had its neat structure, and people worked their way through the ranks to become members of the Jewish council or teachers of the law. But God's anointing passed all of those people by. Doesn't happen in Jerusalem, it happens in Nazareth, where a carpenter's son emerges to become an extraordinary young rabbi. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And that's why sometimes I talk about formal authority and informal authority. We need leaders whose legitimacy comes from God, not from the religious system. And I hear what Andrew was praying for us. He prayed for a new leader for this country. Somebody who has a real sense of accountability, not just to the people, but accountability to God. It's more important, dare I say it, to be accredited by God than by the Baptist Union of Great Britain, even though that's where my accreditation formally does lie. Now, it's easy to state this. It's much harder to make a judgment about people. But you get the tension. It's there in Scripture. And this word anointing becomes very important. From it, we get the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ. But here's my point. Jonathan understood it. He got it. He got the tension and he chose on the right side. He knew that it was to be David and not him that would succeed Saul as king. And so in light of that, he challenged his father, he protected David, and ultimately he was prepared to step aside. He was what I call an Old Testament version of John the Baptist. His words, he must increase, but I must decrease, in John 3:30, are very appropriate words for Jonathan as well. Now, much could be said about the covenant between the two young men, and that idea of covenant needs to be pursued at other times. Jonathan's one request in the relationship was that David show kindness to his family, and David committed to that and did that later with Mephibosheth. But for today, I want you to notice two things. Jonathan acted against his duty, and he acted against his self-interest. First of all, Jonathan's duty. The Ten Commandments were very, very clear. Honour your father and your mother, that it may go well with you in the land. That was Jonathan's duty, rightly or wrongly. Surely he should have stood alongside his father Saul in taking David down. They always say that blood is thicker than water, don't they? Families argue with each other, but they stand together when the chips are down. And sometimes families can be a pretty closed shop as well. Strangely enough, Jesus wasn't particularly like that. The Bible records a very strange confrontation between him and his parents when he was only 12 years old, when they were returning from Jerusalem to Nazareth, and he stayed on without telling anyone and was in debate with the various Jewish leaders in the temple. And they came back and they scolded him and said, what are you up to? Didn't you realize that we were missing you? And he said, I have to be about my father's business. Now, whichever way you take that, and of course, we would always side with Jesus, there was clearly a bit of tension there with his parents. Their expectations of him were not his own expectations. Even at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, there's a bit of tetchiness between Jesus and his mother. You know, his mother announces, look, just listen to my son, he'll sort you out when they run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what have you got to do with me? There's clearly a bit of tetchiness going on there. And then there comes that moment where he's teaching a crowd and his mother and his brothers turn up and demand his immediate attention and say, can you just go and tell Jesus that we're here, please? And they interrupt what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, hold on a minute. Who are my mothers and brothers? Those who do the will of God, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. It's a real put down, isn't it, for your family? And he talked about people hating their fathers and mothers and following him. A line that it is worth thinking about, and you will think about that in your home groups. See, the family that Jesus offers is one where water is thicker than blood. And I say that carefully. That's why baptism is there at the very beginning of the Christian life. You buy into a different family. Instead of blood thicker than water, it's water thicker than blood. Where those who have been given advantages in life come alongside those who have been disadvantaged. Where traditional families open their doors to people who are not family, where black and white, rich and poor, citizens and aliens find a place of welcome. That is our Christian duty. And that's where Jonathan discerned that he had a bigger duty than just his allegiance to his father. John Bell from the Iona community tells the quite moving story of a woman called Gabby DeWille. She was part of a Catholic congregation in Brussels some years ago. I suspect she's passed on now. A young man, a teenager called Jean-Claude, turned up at the church and was welcomed there. He had been thrown out by his parents when he told them he was gay, and so he had been sleeping rough ever since and was now in a hostel. He came to the church week by week and was eventually confirmed at the Easter Vigil. A few months later, he confided to Gabby that he was HIV positive. This is some years ago, before we had antiretrovirals. Eventually, he became ill and was admitted to a hospice where Gabby went to see him every day. They talked and they laughed and they prayed. For once, he had found a family that accepted him. Eventually, at the tender age of 21, he died and was buried in the church graveyard. And after the committal, as people were dispersing, Gabby saw a woman linger at his graveside. It was his mother. And she went over, and not to judge or to accuse, but simply to share the story of his last few months. Gabby was four times this young man's age, and yet she had been more of a family to him than his own. These are the kinds of things that we are talking about in the Christian church. So why not open up the boundaries of your family? Why not stretch the limits of your love? We have baptisms here in 2 weeks, and I remind you again, water is thicker than blood in the kingdom of God. Second thing is Jonathan's self-interest. It was probably in Jonathan's self-interest to fight against David, not for him. And let's face it, self-interest is a powerful motivator. With hindsight, we know that he would have been fighting against God, but he didn't know that at the time. At the time, there was nothing guaranteed about the outcome, about David rising to power and Saul eventually dying. Yet Jonathan conceded the crown to David and vowed to be his chief supporter. Now, let's face it, all of us, to some extent, driven by self-interest. I sent a text to Noreen this morning congratulating her on Liverpool's victory against Tottenham. I would like it. I mean, Liverpool have won that trophy five times before, and now it's six times. Tottenham have never won it. It would have been nice, wouldn't it, on the pitch as they sort of shook hands with each other at the beginning. Not sure that they did. Yeah, I think they do. For Liverpool to say, look, we've had this five times already. You know, we've had the taste of success. Why don't you have a go? We'll roll over and we'll let you win. That would have been nice, wouldn't it? But it doesn't happen. It never happens. You know, people try to win more and more. In tennis, there are a few players who are very near the top, but they never win a major. And then you get the dominant ones who win and win and win and want to accumulate more and more. We're all driven by self-interest. Anthony Joshua last night appears to have rolled over and let his opponent beat him. So that's nice of him, isn't it? Give a Mexican for the very first time the taste of being world champion. See, we're not surprised by one-off acts of generosity or kindness, but moments of costly self-sacrifice make you sit up and take notice. And sometimes it's the animals who show us the way. I was reading the story of a Kazakhstani man who was drunk. I don't know if he was perpetually drunk or this was a one-off thing, but he was pretty well out of his mind, and he was walking along with his dog, and he tripped over on a rail track, and whether he fell unconscious or just fell asleep, I'm not quite sure, but was in a very dangerous position. And the dog realized that he was in a dangerous position and so began to drag him off the track, dragging him and pushing him in order to get him to the safety. And the sad thing about the story is that he just got the man off the track in time, but he was still on the track himself as the train came by. And so the dog lost its own life and the man was saved. See, now doing the right thing for Jonathan was a costly step for himself. Any dreams of fulfilling his leadership potential were put to one side as he honoured God's anointed one. And yet, here's the thing, when you come to the New Testament, it is God's anointed one, Jesus, who lays down his life. He's anointed and yet not driven by self-interest. And the book of Revelation captures it so well. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to undo the seals and to reveal the contents of the scroll? And nobody was worthy. And then it was spoken, there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to take the scroll and unseal it for us. And then the great seer, John the Apostle, looks for this Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what he sees is a lamb, as though it has been slain. And that's why we sing the words, the Lion and the Lamb. You know, this Lion, this great anointed one, is actually the one who is not driven by self-interest, but lays down his life for the sheep. So, may we be Jonathans, not allowing our family ties to blind us to issues of right and wrong, and not allowing our natural self-interest to divert us from taking up our cross and following. And in the words of the older translations of Paul's words, may the word of God dwell in us richly.